Well, as you know, we're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time we met, we were in the middle of chapter 27. Recall back in Jerusalem, Paul was seized by some zealous Jews who loudly accused him of blasphemy. When things got out of hand and a riot ensued, they blamed Paul. Well, the Roman commander quickly recognized that Paul was not the perpetrator here, and the whole affair was the result of a religious dispute that Rome didn't really care about. But the Jews pressed their claim. So, not wanting to aggravate the Jews, the commander sent Paul to the governor. A few twists and turns aside, Paul was four times tried and never convicted. Yet he remained in Roman custody for more than 2 years. Eventually, Paul appealed to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. When we left off, Paul was sailing to Rome in the company of some other prisoners, in the custody of a Roman centurion named Julius and some of his cohort. Paul was joined on board by his companion Aristarchus and by Luke, the human author of this account that we're studying through. Now, Jesus had assured Paul he would preach the gospel in Rome, though until recently he probably didn't imagine traveling there as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. The trip began smoothly enough, but before long, rough weather and contrary winds began to hamper progress. Eventually, they arrived in Myra, a city of Lycia, and one of the main ports of the Alexandrian fleet, bringing vital shipments of Egyptian grain to Italy. There, they boarded an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and while it was a much larger vessel, it too struggled against contrary winds that forced them to sail under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. They found safe harbor in a small town aptly called Fair Havens, and at this point, it might have been reasonable to conclude that the season for sailing was over. Paul, who had years of experience sailing around the Mediterranean, warned Julius and the crew that going any further this late in the year would end with disaster. But the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things Paul had said. So they set out for the harbor at Phoenix, 40 miles west, hoping to winter there. At first, they sailed close by Crete, trying to stay in the shelter of that island. But soon, a storm came up, so sudden and violent that the crew lost control of the ship and were forced to let her drive. The nor'easter quickly carried them more than 20 miles southwest, where they ran under the shelter of an island called Clauda. This enabled them to secure the skiff, the lifeboat, and then to undergird the ship in case it should run aground. Ominously, Clauda was the southernmost Greek island, beyond which lay the shifting shoals of the Syrtis sands. The New King James Version says they struck sail and so were driven. But the Greek is ambiguous here, saying lower the gear, which could refer to lowering a sea anchor to create drag. But either way, the point would be to slow down the ship during the storm, which makes me think that they might well have done both things. But these kinds of details lend a critical authenticity to the account, describing a crew doing the best they can under very difficult conditions. They knew the Syrtis sands off the North African coast were still several hundred miles away, but the ship was at the mercy of forces they could not control, and the stormy season was just beginning. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 27, verses 18 through 44. Verse 18. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Now, I think we all understand what it means for a ship to be exceedingly tempest-tossed. It's being blown about by a powerful storm. But what does it mean when that says they lightened the ship? In the Greek, that whole passage, lightened the ship, is one verb. A verb meaning to make or to do. But it doesn't specify what's being made or done. In these conditions, a crew would typically make the ship lighter, so it would sit higher in the water and not be as likely to get inundated by waves crashing over the sides. The NIV goes as far as to say they begin to throw the cargo overboard. Of course, the main cargo of this ship would have been Egyptian grain bound for Rome. Now, scholars tell us that the grain was kept in sacks, often piled 6 feet deep, and they estimate the ship carried more than 250 tons of it. Now, it would take 12 days to unload that much cargo at docks in fair weather. And we can assume that the owner of the vessel is trying to save his investment in the cargo below. So honestly, we don't know what or how much was thrown overboard at this point to lighten the ship. But it reminds us that sometimes in life, we must choose between keeping our life and keeping our stuff. As Jesus posed the question in Mark 8, verse 36, what will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, I think that most of us generally believe that when and if such a time ever comes in our own lives, that we will make the right choice. But you know, life is full of choices like that every day. Every day we make decisions about how we spend our time, and I submit that those decisions reveal what's most important to us. The goal for the Christian person is to align our priorities with God's priorities so that we will always be prepared to do His will no matter what else we must sacrifice along the way. Now, that can be a hard lesson to accept. But Jesus assures us in Matthew 19, verse 29, that whatever we leave behind for His name's sake in this life will be returned to us many times over in eternity. Verse 19. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Well, as the storm churned on, the situation grew increasingly desperate. But as we'll discover in verse 40 down the road here this morning, some anchors, riggings, sails, and the lifeboat itself remained. So this tackle that was thrown overboard apparently refers to everything else on the ship that's not nailed down, apart from the cargo itself. And that would include all furnishings, baggage, ornament, or means of defense. And we know things are getting bad since Paul and his friends actually helped throw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Without sun or stars to guide them for many days now, the ship was simply being driven by this great storm, and those on board could scarcely even estimate their position. While they might have hoped for a break in the weather at first, It seems that time had passed. As Gordon Osborne explained, the ship could only take so much battering, and there was no sign that the storm was going to let up anytime soon. Nearly every soul aboard was overcome with fear, and among them, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me. You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." As Gordon Lightfoot said, when supper time came, the old cook came on deck saying, "Fellows, it's too rough to feed you." So here too, there was this long abstinence from food. And it obviously wouldn't have been for a lack of grain, since they had tons below as ballast. My guess is they were all quite seasick by now, and were consequently unable to keep anything down. Their grief and agony might have been contributing factors as well. But meanwhile, just as the centurion, the helmsman, and the owner of the ship were wishing that they had listened to Paul earlier, Paul stood in the midst of them and offered them this gentle but firm rebuke. "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." Now, admittedly, there's a distinct hint of "I told you so" in Paul's remark. But personally, I think Paul's heart is somewhere else. I think it's more about Paul establishing his own credibility, not only as an experienced seafarer, but as a prophet of God who is there to proclaim a message of hope. And he's doing that because he desperately wants them to understand that message of hope, and be saved, not just from the perils of this storm, but from the perils of sin and death. Verse 22. "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Nobody's going to die, but the ship's a goner. This is what he said to encourage them to take heart. In men's Bible study, we've been reminded lately how many times God told Joshua to be strong and courageous. It appears that Paul gives his audience a similar charge. Then he says this thing that no one would have imagined at this point. He tells them that there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, I'm guessing that everyone except perhaps his companions would have been thinking, okay, maybe he was right before, but why should we believe him now? Well, just so, Paul anticipates their question, verses 23 and 24. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Now, keep in mind that Paul was speaking to a mixed crowd who worshipped many gods. So he conveyed the details of his story in a way that clarified the source of his message. It came from a heavenly messenger who stood by him this very night. It was an angel of the God to whom I belong and the God whom I serve. Now, I found it interesting in reading that that Paul doesn't describe God as the one I pray to or the one I believe in. Now, naturally, he does do those things. He prays to God and believes in God. But, you know, the pagans also pray to their false gods and believe in them to some extent. So Paul's testifying that his relationship with the one true God goes beyond such things. Yes, he prays to God and believes in him. But more than that, Paul belongs to God and lives to serve him. That raises a question. Can we honestly say that about our own relationship with God? I mean, more than simply trusting Jesus to save us from the pain of sin and death, would we say that we belong to God? And could we truly say that He is the one we serve? In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we're reminded that we are not our own, for we were bought with a price. And in Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus taught us that no one can serve two masters. So, are we following God and living to serve Him? Or are we going our own way and bringing the Holy Spirit with us along for the ride? As the bumper sticker says, if Jesus is your co-pilot, switch seats. If we believe that God loves us best, then I think we can be confident that He wants what's best for us. Here, the angel of God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And by using that divine must, Paul is assured that his meeting with Emperor Nero is inevitable. Nothing can stop it. And not only will Paul make it to Rome, but indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Of course, that's going to come as welcome news to every soul on board. Their pagan gods, after all, had done nothing to quell the storm and had offered them no assurances whatsoever. Well, ever the evangelist, Paul made sure that God's message was delivered. Despite the desperate appearance of things, the living God has guaranteed that every life on board would be spared. Now, I think we need to understand that if there were never any storms in life, then we would never have to seek God in the storm. And if we never had to seek God in the storm, then there would be no testimony about His power to bring us through it. I'm not saying that we should go around and seek out storms in our life, but when storms come into our lives, we ought not to ask God, why me? Instead, we should ask God, how can I best bring glory to you in this storm? Verse 25. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told to me. Of course, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, right? But still, it's a powerful testimony to our faith when we hold on to the promises of Jesus in perilous times and stand fast at peace in His arms. You see, our faith is affirmed when we act on it. And if our spoken testimony does not line up with our actions, people will always be more persuaded by our actions. Here, Paul's comportment and his confidence validated his faith in Jesus. and he invites his fellow travelers to share in it. Verse 26. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, Paul doesn't name the certain island at this point, but he does describe the final disposition of their ship. They will not regain positive control of the vessel. They will not sail into a safe harbor. Instead, they will run aground on a certain island, which itself seems highly unlikely. Indeed, it would take a miracle. But that's exactly what God was promising them. Verse 27. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Notice, even when God promises a miracle, he doesn't always promise it that it's going to happen right away. But you can be sure that eventually it will happen. Here, it took at least 2 weeks, being driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, tossed about like a cork on the water, before the sailors sensed the proximity of land. Now, perhaps it was the presence of birds, or the smell of vegetation. Maybe they heard the sound of waves breaking on a nearby shore. Verse 28. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So I'm sure most of you know, back in the day, sailors took soundings by lowering a rope into the water with a weight attached at the bottom. And the depth was measured when the line went slack. So as they detected the decrease in depth, they knew they were reaching land. Verse 29. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Hoping to slow their progress, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern. Of course, anchors are usually dropped from the bow of a ship, the front. But here, they wanted to keep the bow pointing toward shore so they could run the ship aground at first light with some modicum of control. And having done that, there was now nothing left to do but stand by, hold on, and pray to Paul's God for day to come. Verses 30 and 31. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." What's going on here? Sounds to me like a minor mutiny was taking place before daylight came. Evidently, some of the sailors, fearing that the ship would break apart on the rocks below, pretended to drop anchors from the forward deck of the ship while lowering the skiff into the sea. But before they could make good their escape, Paul warned Julius and his soldiers that no one could be saved if those sailors were allowed to leave the ship. Scholars think Paul knew that any attempt to make shore in the morning without a full crew on board would be disastrous. Verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. You see, by this time, the commander had come to trust in Paul's judgment. So he ordered his men to cut away the lines holding the skiff and let it fall away. Verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing." As we mentioned before, due to rough seas, no one had eaten in 2 weeks. And now, with some relief from the storm, Paul urged them all to eat. That said, we should remember, Paul was not the captain of this ship. He was just a captive passenger. Yet, as Warren Wiersbe put it, what a difference it makes when there's one person on board who has faith in God. Instead of vainly wishing for a change in weather or selfishly trying to escape, Paul sought to save them all and so prepared for the demands that would come upon them at daybreak. It's obvious, I think, why no one had eaten for the last 2 weeks. But now it was time to eat. Herein lies a lesson for us. We cannot hope to prosper if we don't do the obvious things that God has asked of us. What I mean is, we need to care for yourselves in order to care for others. Verse 34. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. I always love that assurance. But while it was spoken for me, it was not spoken to me. As Christians, we should always strive to replace fear with hope. For that is the promise of God in Christ Jesus. His perfect love casts out our fear, and His faithfulness gives us a sure and certain hope. Paul explains to his fellow passengers that the promise of God is beyond doubt, and the time has now come to begin preparing for life beyond the storm. The phrase, "not a hair will fall," is a Jewish idiom meaning that no harm will come. And incidentally, the expression reminds us that God cares about every detail in our life. Verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. I think some of you know the traditional Jewish prayer before a meal goes something like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth. This is the God to whom Paul belongs, and this is the God whom Paul serves. He is the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, the God who will save them. The one true God who causes the sun to rise and calms the sea with a word. Some say the language suggests the ritual of Holy Communion, which we'll be participating in together here in just a few minutes, God willing. But I think that such a suggestion in this context goes a little too far. After all, notice there's no mention of wine. Instead, I suggest that we ought to try not to miss the simpler point of application here. We should never overlook the chance to pray in the presence of unbelievers, such as when we might pause to pray when we're eating in a public place. You know, sometimes it can change the whole atmosphere of a situation when we trust God and make that faith visible to others. As William MacDonald suggested, it's a simple act of faith performed quietly that often speaks louder than our preaching. But I would add, if you're going to do it, then make sure you behave like a Christian. And if you happen to be eating in a restaurant, make sure to tip generously. Here, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving to God in the midst of this terrible storm reminds us to thank God even when circumstances appear hopeless. For we always have things to be grateful for. It also helped those on the ship to have confidence in Paul and be more inclined to listen to him as things went on. Verse 36. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. As A.W. Tozer explained, when the wind blew softly, the ship sailed smoothly enough, and no one on board really knew who Paul was or what strength of character lay within him. But when the mighty tempest burst upon them, Paul's faith in God became obvious. Although he himself was a prisoner, Paul quite literally took command of the vessel, making decisions and issuing orders that made the difference between life and death for all those on board. You know, faith untested is a beautiful theory, but it is quickly crystallized into cold, hard fact when storms come along. Watching Paul's faith in action was a great encouragement to everyone who witnessed it. Verse 37. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Yeah. That's a lot of people, but history indicates that this is a reasonable estimate for a ship of this size. And with that many souls on board, this was far more than an extra size in theoretical faith. And notice Paul was concerned for every life on board, not just his own and that of his companions. So this is the measure of humanity in peril on this voyage. And this is why God's hand on the ship was so important. Verse 38. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now this may sound foolhardy. After all, even if they did make it safely to shore, they can't know how long it would take before they get rescued, and they can't know what kind of provisions might be available on this island. But there was a good reason to take such a drastic step. Paul knew that they needed to lighten the ship so that it could run aground as close to shore as possible. And he also knew that everyone on board needed to eat if they were going to have the strength to perform this formidable task. It speaks to the trust that Paul had earned from the calm and steady leadership that he displayed in the face of this great danger. You know, as Christians, I'm fond of saying we should never set our hair on fire because we think the sky is falling. Instead, we should be the faithful ones. We should be the faithful ones who are at peace in the midst of turmoil, not because we are stronger or wiser than those around us, but because we have put our trust in God. I can just picture Paul organizing the crew and the passengers into a kind of bucket brigade, forming a human chain to pass the heavy sacks of grain from one person to another till the guys on the edge of the deck receive the bags and throw them overboard. Of course, given the vast amount of grain in the hold, they could not possibly have removed it all. But it was important, nevertheless, to do what they could. For as experts point out, once wet, the wheat below the deck could expand and even double in size, further risking the rupture of their leaking hull. Verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. You know, scholars who have studied Luke's detailed description here in the book of Acts have come to conclude that this certain island was Malta, the largest landmass in a tiny archipelago located about 140 miles south of Sicily. Apparently, the crew had never been there before because, as Luke tells us, they didn't recognize the land. But if you should go there today, you may discover an inlet on the northeast coast of the island, now called St. Paul's Bay. And it fits Luke's description here perfectly. Of course, the passage of time has altered the visible landscape, but most scholars agree that it's the same bay where God had led this doomed vessel to relative safety. Verse 40. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Well, experts tell us that the rudder Luke mentions here consisted of a pair of long steering oars at the stern that the pilot would have used to steer the ship. But during the height of the storm, those oars would have been tied up with ropes to keep them out of the water. So they now loosed the rudder ropes, hoping to steer the ship once again as they put it aground. And while the New King James Version says they hoisted the mainsail, the NIV calls it the foresail. The Greek word could refer to either, but in this case, I think the NIV is more likely correct, as it's more likely that the crew had jettisoned the larger, heavier mainsail way back in verse 19. Thus, having restored a modicum of control, the crew made for shore. Verse 41. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Once again, the detail provided here overrules all doubt that this is anything but an authentic first-hand report of events that actually occurred. After all, this is exactly what you'd expect in a situation like this. But since the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, time had come to abandon ship. Verse 42. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. You know, if a Roman soldier allowed a prisoner to escape his custody, the soldier himself could be executed. So given that insight, this harsh proposal makes some sense. As Rip Torn sarcastically explained in the movie Men in Black, it's everything we've come to expect from years of government training. even though Paul had guided these to a safe harbor by faith in God, the soldiers were still prepared to kill him. Verses 43 and 44. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Julius stepped in and asserted control over his soldiers, keeping them from making good on their impetuous scheme. Yet he did it not in respect of the humanity of them all, but rather because he was wanting to save Paul. And just as he resumed control over his soldiers, Julius also began to give orders to everyone on board, ensuring that they all escaped safely to land, just as God had promised. In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul wrote, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." In this case, Paul was at peace with Julius, even though the centurion was far from a friend and not even a fellow believer. But because Paul had treated him with respect and acted with integrity, Julius had come to trust Paul. And when it was time to exercise the power over life and death, Julius was fair-minded and considerate, not only to Paul, but ultimately to all of his prisoners. This ought to remind us that as believers, we should look past our own self-interest and show compassion to others, even to those who would make themselves our enemies. For God so loves every human being that he gave up his one and only Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As Jesus himself explained in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of Paul and his journey to Rome. We thank you for the way it reminds us there are times we must choose between keeping our life and keeping our stuff. Please help us to make good choices about such things every day so that we might learn to align our priorities with yours. Please help our lives reveal that we belong to you even as we serve you. And when storms come into our lives, help us to never ask, "Why me?" but rather to ask, "How can we best bring glory to you in the storm?" For we know that our faith is affirmed when we live it out. So please help us to be patient when we're waiting for you to make good on your promises, knowing that our faith is a living testimony to those around us. Help us to care for ourselves in mind, body, and spirit so that we can care well for others. Remind us daily that you care about every detail of our lives. Help us to never miss a chance to express our faith among unbelievers and then act in a way that brings you glory. Help us to be the faithful ones who are at peace in the midst of turmoil. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, please use us to draw them to saving faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen. Well, as we indicated earlier, this is the first Sunday of the month, the time that we set aside to remember the Lord's suffering on our behalf by participating in the ritual that we call Holy Communion. Now, if you're visiting here today, you might wonder whether you're welcome to join us. There's really only one qualification, that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, for without that, this would be a meaningless exercise. But if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, please feel free to join us. We have tables set out here in front and one in the back with the elements for communion. And while the song is playing, we would urge you to come up and get the elements for yourself and perhaps your party and return to your seats. And when the music's over, we will share in communion together. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this simple ordinance of communion by which we're called to remember the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. Please help us to be willing to suffer as we seek to walk in your will, serving and sacrificing for the hope that others might yet be saved. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.